First Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This whole book has been about suffering, but suffering for Christ, not suffering in general, or suffering for doing evil in particular. And first, Peter in this section says, be zealous for what is good, to be zealous for doing what is good, that goodness. You know what zeal is? That's the thing that fanatics have. Do you have zeal? Are you fanatical? Do you really have a lot of eagerness for something? That's zeal. If you have eagerness for something, you have zeal. And this is the characteristic that Peter wants to be of our lives, an eagerness or a zeal for doing what's good. Not just, well, you know, occasionally I do a good deed. I help the old lady cross the road, you know, the old proverbial kind of good deeds that you do. And it's not a desire to do good. So it's not occasionally doing good. And it's not just, oh, I'd really like to do something good today. But in a few minutes, that desire will pass and I can go back to what I would really otherwise do. Zeal for doing what is good is actively doing good to others as a way of life. As the bent of your life, you want to do good. And that is the strongest protection that you have against evil, or becoming an evil person, or doing evil deeds. If you're given over to doing what is good for others, you will not do evil to them. The question is, what's another way of saying having zeal for doing good? It's another way to say have sacrificial love for the benefit of others as your value system. You will naturally do good out of that. Peter asks a rhetorical question here in verse 13. Who is there who will harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Well, I can list a few people. You know, it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is, I mean, who mistreats good people? I mean, we can't say nobody because history's full of that. I mean, you might have some of those people at work. But there are people who mistreat those who do good. But the answer is normal people don't. Normal people don't do that. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, normal people don't mistreat good people. They don't. Only evil people do that. Truly evil people mistreat good people. People who aren't even normal by man's standard of good mistreat good people. Now do you see what an evil person is? An evil person is somebody who mistreats good people. That's how you can truly identify an evil person. How do they treat those who do what is good? Those are the most depraved and unnatural among us. They try to destroy and restrain goodness. That's ugly. To see good and want to destroy it and keep it from happening. What I want you to see in here, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Do you know what is important in that verse? You have no guarantee from God of protection from evil people. You may suffer because of evil people. You have no promise, no guarantee that when you do good, you won't be mistreated by an evil person. However, you do have the promise you'll be blessed. It's like, my idea of blessing is to not be mistreated. And God says, that's not my idea of blessing. Very interesting, isn't it? How far our thinking is from God's. So we have to say, well, what does it mean to be blessed? Because obviously being blessed isn't being treated well by humans. Blessing in the eyes of God is becoming more like Christ. Blessing is being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of His name. I mean, think back to the book of Acts. You see the things. Peter and Paul and James and John and the other apostles, they suffered. And what did they do? They rejoiced and praised God that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. We don't think that way, do we? Because we've been trained to think that blessing is another thing. When we suffer for Christ, it means that the world recognizes that we have a unity with Christ. That is what it means to be blessed. Then he continues, halfway through verse 14, "You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So even though they might mistreat you, you're not supposed to fear them or be troubled. "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," not if you're slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Not only does God not promise to keep you from suffering, it might be His will to allow you to go through suffering. That's even worse. So he says, not only be zealous for doing what's good, he says, be prepared when you're persecuted. Be prepared when you're persecuted. Don't fear the persecutor, especially it's speaking of the threats that they make. Don't be troubled by the threats that they make against you. The word for trouble here pictures water that's shaken up in a jar. You know, like when you make salad dressing, and you put in the water and the oil and the mix and you shake it all up. Troubled. You're not supposed to be like that, all agitated on the inside, fearing, confused. Why are they treating me like this? Why is God letting this happen to me? That is not how you're supposed to be. Instead, you're to regard Christ the Lord as holy. It's like, wait, this doesn't flow. How come we don't fear them, but regard Christ as holy? It's like we would expect a different finishing to that. So how does the holiness of Christ fit in here? Well, you have to understand what holiness is. Holiness is holding to God's value system and not the value system of the world. So if Christ is holy to you in your heart, that means He's deeply valued by you. You have a connection with Him. You share value system with Him. And one of the chief parts of that value system is how important Christ is. He's more valuable to you than your life or your comfort or how people treat you or whether you have your bodily appetites met or whether you have possessions. Christ is holy to you if He's more important than all those things. Next, be prepared to explain your hope. The defense we give is not an answer to every theological, philosophical, or scientific question posed to us. If you know them all, great. Great. If you don't, it doesn't matter. What Peter is saying, you need to know what your hope is. The reason that you have for what you believe about Christ. I think if it doesn't involve some kind of a change in who you are, from what you once were to what you're becoming, then I'm not sure what your hope is really tied to. But our hope is about our value system changing. See, I believe, because there's no other value system like the one demonstrated on the cross of Christ for me. No other religion could teach you that God came and did the most amazing value system for you, for me, other than Christianity. There's nothing else like that out there. And not only that, then I move to act in that way for others instead of living only for myself. Changes my relationship with God, but also my relationship with my family and with other people. I'm restored to God for all eternity through the death of Christ. See, when we focus on the right content, it helps us defend our hope in the right way. He says we're supposed to do this with gentleness and respect. See, if you're fighting philosophical arguments or you're fighting theology, or you're doing any of these things, you're not thinking about what your value system is. If you're thinking what your value system is, and you're talking about being sacrificial as the thing that's changed in your life, I guarantee you're not going to do that in a rude way to the people you're trying to share your faith with. It'll be a contradiction right on the spot. But there, you can share your faith in a rude way, but not if you're sharing about, my value system is sacrificial love. I'm kind to others. But let me be rude to you in the process of sharing that truth with you. It just isn't going to work. If you're rude and disrespectful in your speech, it's hard to tell a message of sacrificial love. It's hard to tell a message of you becoming like the one who went to the cross and died. The one Peter was writing about. He didn't speak back. He didn't fight back. And you're claiming to be like him? We do this with a clear conscience, because if you're telling the truth about who you really are and changing your value system, you will know truly in your heart if your value system's truly changing. See, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm a Christian and I believe these things. Jesus died on the cross and I'm going to heaven and you're going to go to hell if you don't. That I can say to somebody, but I can live a different life. It's a different thing for me to say, I believe that God expressed his value system of sacrificial love on the cross, and he calls me to have that same value system. If I share the gospel in those terms and I'm not living it, when I utter those words, the Holy Spirit will convict me. How can we call somebody to a hope that we don't even have ourselves, that we don't live, that hasn't changed us? The freedom to share that hope flows from the reality of the hope within the life. God intends that your words and deeds put your slanders to shame, those who will speak against you. It may be in this life, or maybe in the life to come. We may suffer for doing good, but they will suffer for doing evil. That's the difference between us and those who slander us. See, when we practice God's value system and they slander us or persecute us, we suffer for doing good. The evil people, the people that were talked about at the beginning, if we do good and we say good things and they persecute us and slander us, it only demonstrates how wrong their value system truly is. See, if you're living sacrificial love and they speak against it, it only shows how bankrupt their value system is that they live by. It only magnifies how far away they are from God, and they know it. Verse 18, Christ reconciled us to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that section, isn't there? And he's like, wow, well, how are we going to do all that? We're going to do it briefly. The first part is obviously the more significant part. What Jesus did to reconcile us to God. He suffered once for sins. That was sufficient. When he died on the cross, he didn't have to die a second time. He will never die again. His sacrifice for our sins is sufficient to pay for them all. He died for our sins that had separated us from God. He was righteous. He did God's value system. We are unrighteous. We have not done God's value system. We do not do God's value system. He suffered for us in order to restore us to God and pay the penalty for our sin. The separation that it means to have because of sin. We're separated from God because of the things that we choose to do, the way we live, by nature, creatures of wrath. And so when we're restored to God and adopt his value system, then we're prepared to suffer as Christ did in order to bring other people into the kingdom. When we suffer for Christ in this world, we suffer for the purpose that they will be saved. Not that our suffering saves them, but our suffering is a means by which they will hear the gospel and see it lived out in our lives. As we walk in Christ's steps, we talked about that previously, when we live lives of love like Christ, then we gain opportunities to share our hope. Then it says, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Speaking of Christ's incarnation, coming into this physical earthly realm, he became flesh. He came to the earth to live and suffer and die. But with the resurrection of Christ, he passes out of that, or this earthly realm, and back into the realm of the spiritual. I think that's what it's talking about here. Resurrection life brings something new and fuller and more meaningful, not only to Christ, but to us as well. More significantly, Christ was restored to relationship with the Father in his resurrection. Because he suffered for our sins, he suffered the relational results of our sins. When Jesus on the cross says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he's expressing the cry of every heart who recognizes his separation from God, in order that we can be reconciled and never need to say that again. But he couldn't remain out of relationship with the Father. The Father restores him because they never, ever shared a different value system. Even as Christ was not destroyed by death, neither shall we be destroyed. We will be resurrected. We already experienced the partial benefits of Christ's resurrection. We're restored to relationship with God, but we haven't received the fullness of it. Our bodies will be changed. Every aspect of the fall will be undone. We'll experience so much more of that, either resurrection from the dead or transformation of our bodies at the return of Christ. And then there's that section at the end in verses 19 and 20, it's speaking of the proclamation to the spirits in prison. Nobody knows what that means. All right? Just to make it, real simple for you. There's a lot of theories on it. The nicest part is when you come to read about something and there's lots of theories on it. And then you go, well, that's why I didn't understand it. If there's lots and lots of theories for a particular Bible verse, it means nobody quite understands it. And it's okay. You're in good company then. Obviously, how anybody interprets this depends heavily on how they view the interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 and the book of 1 Enoch, which isn't in your Bibles. And it's not in your Bibles for a very good reason. However, what you think about these things will affect how you interpret this text. Let me tell you what the text does say. There were spirits in prison because they disobeyed. Number two, Jesus said something to them. And number three, the timing has something to do with Noah. Okay? Everything after that's going to be speculation. Those are the only three things I care about in that text personally. The rest of it, I don't really know the answer to. I'm kind of left in this conundrum personally. So we don't know who the spirits were. We don't know if they were fallen angels, or they were evil people, or they were good people. All those are somebody's theory, and they work through the whole text, taking a view of one of these things. We don't know exactly where they are, where this prison was, if this is in some kind of a hell or whatever. Yes, in one of the creeds of the church, Jesus descends into hell, but, it's not that in the text. We don't know what their final outcome is. We don't know if these people heard the gospel, were saved, were rejected, were cast into the eternal lake of fire. We don't know what happened to them. We don't know what Jesus said to them. We don't know if he proclaimed the gospel to them and he said, "I win and you lose." We don't know any of these things. They're all part of people's theories on the text. One of the things when you study the Bible you have to do is you can't just say, "Well, I think it means something because when I read it, I like it to mean this." So when we look at this text, what you have to do is just say, when Peter wrote these words, Peter knew what he was talking about. And in the way he speaks them, he's operating the under the assumption that his hearers would know what he was talking about. So even though we would look at it and go, "I'm not really sure what he's talking about," Our best way to interpret the text is to say, what do I think they all thought he was talking about? Based on that, it seems likely to refer to evil spirits who were at work just prior to Noah's flood. And essentially, Jesus appeared to them in prison and said, "You lose." I think that's the best interpretation of the passage. Well, okay. And there'd be more on that, but I don't want to go into it. Essentially, the significant point of the passage is easy. Even as Noah and a few others were kept safe by God, even though they were surrounded by people who reviled them and rejected them, so also shall we be saved. That's the point. All right? But, you know, theologians like to get into the word and figure out what it means and who said what. Don't worry about it. It's an illustration. If you didn't get the illustration, it's just like, but did you get the point? Yes. The point was easy. Peter's readers may be in a minority, but they were the ones who were obeying God, and they were the ones who would be saved. It's connected to baptism here. Baptism, Peter says, saves us as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Some people will take this to say that when you're baptized, that's when you're saved, or that's when you're regenerated. I think the best argument against baptism or regeneration, I've told you before, I had this long exchange of letters with a Lutheran who believed in baptism or regeneration. In other words, when you're baptized, that's when you get regenerated, and, you know, in other words, born again. And you know, of course, they baptize infants, something that I don't do, because I believe a different thing about what baptism is about. But he was talking to me about how if an adult becomes a believer and comes to their church, they put them through a long believer's class, and at the end of that, they are baptized. And I said to him, doesn't it make more sense to baptize them at the beginning of class so they'll understand what you're teaching them? I mean, if we're truly regenerate, wouldn't you want to baptize the people so that they're regenerate and can benefit from all your teaching? Why would you give them all this teaching when they're in a lost, unregenerate state of mind? You didn't really care for that response. I mean, whatever. I mean, you know, what you believe about baptism is not really essential part of the gospel, in my opinion. You have people that are saying if you haven't been baptized in water and dunked all the way under, you're not saved, and, you know, just ridiculous stuff. I don't believe any of those things. What Peter is saying here is baptism saves as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What are these? What's the meaning of a statement like that? Well, the appeal is certainly based on the resurrection of Christ. You know, our salvation, our justification is not only in the death of Christ, but in his resurrection. Paul says that very clearly. But what does it mean to appeal to God for a good conscience? What do you think that means? Now, you've heard what I've taught about what I think baptism is about, and we're looking at John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes, he tells people to do what? Nobody knows the story of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? Repent. What do you think repentance is? To put it in other words.
My value system is bad. I want to take yours.
Yeah, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's saying, my value system needs to change. That's what John the Baptist was preaching to people. That's what I believe baptism essentially is about in the New Testament. It's about our appeal to God to say, I want to follow you. I want to be in your kingdom. I want my old value system to pass away, and I want your value system now. We trust in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He ties that in here at the end. Christ is above all authorities and powers. Therefore, we have no one to fear. But we're tied to Christ because we're in his kingdom, because we want to be there, because we want to have his value system. That's what ties these ideas together. Let's pray. Lord, please make us zealous for doing good. The value system that we asked for in baptism and that we receive in salvation, make us eager to do every day, all the time, by the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen.